If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, we're in John chapter 16 this morning. John 16, if you want to turn there. Have you ever wondered to yourself if the reason that you're a Christian is because you were born in the United States? Have you ever wondered if you had been born in Iran, if you would be a Muslim today? Or wondered if you'd been born in India, if you would be a devout Muslim? Or if you'd been born in Salt Lake City, you'd be a Mormon? I mean, it's easy for us to wonder, I think, at least I've wondered this, if our religious convictions have been shaped more by the environment in which we grew up than they have been shaped by a firm belief or conviction that what we believe is actually true. There's no doubt that the path that led you to Jesus was a shorter distance than if you had been born in Kathmandu, right? You have had much more regular and frequent exposure to the gospel, more opportunity to hear the gospel, and so it's a shorter path for us. And it's easy, I think, for any of us to wonder if we might have been a different religion if we had been born somewhere else. I mean, we do know that if we'd been born in Baton Rouge or if we'd been born in Athens, Alabama or Tuscaloosa, we'd be more likely to be saying go Tigers or go Dogs or Roll Tide than woo pig. But we're all happy to be saying woo pig this morning, aren't we, after last night. If our sports loyalties are connected to our geography, are our religious beliefs connected to that as well? I think it's good and healthy to ask those questions. I don't think we should be threatened by that. I think it's good for us to pressure test what we say we believe and say, now, wait, is this really true? You don't want to commit your life to Jesus, or as 15 of us are going to do this afternoon, be baptized as Christians making a profession of faith simply because you live in America and you want to fit in. That's not the reason for that. If you're going to say that you believe the Bible is true and Christianity is true and it's real and it's the way to God, you ought to not only really believe it, but you ought to have some solid reasons, a solid foundation underneath you for why you believe it, not just because you grew up in a Christian home. You ought to have investigated and said, I've looked at this, I believe this is true. Many of us know there's a branch of Christian theology or Christian scholarship known as apologetics. Now, apologetics is not about learning how to apologize to other people. Apologetics is a branch of Christian theology that's about providing a rational defense of the truth claims of Christianity. And 1 Peter 3:15 is kind of the best known verse when it comes to our need for all of us to be apologists. It tells each one of us that we should always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that's within you, and to do it with gentleness and respect. I want to make sure we got all of that verse in there. We're not just to be able to offer a reason for the hope, but we're to do it with gentleness and with respect. But we should be able, this verse and other verses tell us, to make a basic defense for why we believe the Bible, why we believe it's true, why we believe Jesus is God, why we believe the resurrection really happened, all of these things. In other words, we should be able to give a rational defense for our faith, which doesn't mean that you can prove everything. There's a reason we call it faith, because there's a gap between what you can prove and what we believe. But we should have, we don't just make blind leaps of faith. There should be a firm foundation of reason that we can rest on and know that our beliefs are legitimately grounded. And that's what the field of apologetics offers us. We should have a basic understanding of the evidence so that when your faith is tested or when it gets shaky, and it will get shaky and it will be tested, when that happens, you can come back to the evidence and say, I believe in Jesus and in the gospel, not simply because I grew up in a Christian home and live in America, but I believe in it because I have put these things to the test and I've examined them and I've done a fair examination, and I think the evidence points to Jesus. When I was out in California a couple of weeks ago, when Danny Hinton was here preaching for us, I went to church on Sunday in California at a church called Compass Bible Church in Aliso Viejo, California. And as it turned out, they had a guest speaker that morning who was somebody that I've met before and have interviewed before. His name is J. Warner Wallace, or Jim Wallace. Jim was for many years a cold case homicide detective for the Los Angeles Police Department. Over time, he distinguished himself as a detective and was able to solve crimes that went unsolvable for many years. And as a result of his expertise, he's been on Dateline more than any other guest on Dateline. He's the guy they call to say, explain how the police go through the procedures here. Jim was a very outspoken atheist for many years. In fact, in his mid-30s, he and his wife wound up going to a church on a Sunday morning because they needed help for their kids and they didn't know where else to turn. They were, as parents, they were trying to figure out how to do that, and they said, well, maybe they'll have some answers at church, so let's just go there. And the morning he was there, Jim said he was challenged by the pastor, who, as he was preaching, who said Jesus was the smartest man in the history of the world, and all of Western civilization is founded on the message that he spoke. And Jim said, he sat there that morning and said, can that really be true? Isn't that an overreach? Aren't you saying more? And so he became curious, and he decided he was going to investigate the evidence. And for the next almost 2 years, Jim used his police training as a cold case investigator to go back and examine the New Testament documents. And as he looked at it, he came to one conclusion, and that is the evidence points solidly to the resurrection of Jesus. And that started him on a whole new journey that led him now to be an outspoken evangelist and apologist. He's also gone on to write, in addition to the book Cold Case Christianity, he wrote a book called Forensic Faith. He wrote a book called A Person of Interest. He's written other books. All of them are books in apologetics. He offers his conclusions about what the Bible teaches, what's the evidence that it brings, the Bible brings to the Christian faith. And he says it's an open and shut case when you look at the evidence. Maybe you know this guy. This guy is Lee Strobel. And here's a picture of Lee and his wife back in the day. This is back in the 80s when he was working for the Chicago Tribune. He was an investigative journalist for the Tribune. And Lee's wife came to faith in Christ, and that really threw him. And so he decided to use his training as an investigative journalist to show his wife that she'd gotten sucked into a cult. That's what he set out to try to prove to her. And so he spent the next 2 years using his legal training and his expertise in journalism to investigate whether there was any truth to the claims of Christianity or any other faith system. And in his research, he came to the conclusion that it would require him to have more faith not to believe in Jesus and to remain an atheist than it would require of him to put his faith in Christ. So he said, here's what he said. He said, to be an atheist, I would have to swim upstream against the torrent of evidence that was pointing me toward the truth of Jesus Christ. And I couldn't do that. I was trained in journalism and law to respond to truth. And so on November 8th in 1991, Lee Strobel received Christ as his Lord and Savior. And he went on to write a book called The Case for Christ, which was the story of his investigation, and ultimately that became a movie that was released back in 2017. And he today is a prominent apologist for the Christian faith. So what is all of this focus on apologetics and having a firm foundation for our faith, what does this have to do with the passage we're going to look at this morning, where Jesus in the upper room with his disciples is telling them that he's about to be crucified? Well, let me see if I can make the connection for you. This passage in John 16 is in the middle of statements that Jesus has been making to his disciples about how God is going to take them to a deeper and more full understanding and knowledge about God's plan of redemption, about the Bible, about the gospel, about who Jesus is. Specifically in this passage, Jesus is telling them about how God would use them, would use the disciples, to create a written document for us, the New Testament, that would be the repository of revealed divine truth about Jesus' life and ministry and about our understanding of the gospel and redemption. So that's what Jesus is saying in this passage, is that I have a plan for building a foundation that will go for centuries. We're going to look at the passage together, and I'll show you what I mean, but before we read the scriptures, let's pray together. Father, we come now to your word as people in need. We confess to you that our minds are easily distracted, our hearts can be dull. We can have many other things competing with your word, wanting to crowd out your word. So we come, Lord, and ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher this morning. Give us ears to hear and hearts to obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John 16, beginning of verse 12, this is the word of the Lord for the people of God. Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, and he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. We're going to stop there. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Now, before we're done this morning, I'll explain to you why I think this passage is connected to the idea of having a rational defense for our faith and apologetics. But let me explain at the outset that this passage is one that has been misinterpreted by many Christians over the years, including me. I remember in college heading into a test for which I was ill-prepared. I had not studied. I didn't know the material. I was about to be tested on it. I was pretty certain I was not going to do well on the test. And so I prayed, Lord Jesus, guide me into all truth, just as you have promised to do in your word. This, by the way, is bad exegesis. This is not what this passage is teaching. One of the ways to approach this passage and to see what it really is saying is to go back to the classes I took in college on journalism. So I was a communications major at the University of Tulsa, with double areas of emphasis, one in mass media news and one in telecommunications. My first job out of school was as a news reporter for a local radio station, so I knew journalistic practice and technique. I knew that you had to walk into whatever you were looking at and start asking a lot of questions. You have to get to the bottom. You got to peel things back, and questioning is the way you do it. So I come to a verse like verse 12 where Jesus says, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now, and my mind goes into journalist mode. What are the many things you have to say, Jesus, and why can't people bear them now, and how are you going to communicate this to people if you're about to go away? And once I got questions in my mind like that, I start looking for answers. Like, first I look at the immediate context of that passage, then I look at other places in the Bible, and then I ultimately may get help from commentaries or Bible scholars who can offer me insights on this passage to help answer my questions. So we're going to start this morning with that first question here, which is where Jesus says, I've got many things still left to say to you. What's he talking about there? What are the many things that Jesus still has to say? One of the ways to look at that question is to look at what we have recorded in the Gospels, or what did the disciples know about Jesus and about theology and about the gospel and about redemption. What did they know in the upper room that night? And then what did they know years later that was more than what they knew that night, and where did they get the information? Do you follow what I'm saying? So here they are on the night before Jesus is crucified. They have a somewhat limited understanding of what's about to happen. Years later, they have a comprehensive and well-formed theology of what happened. What happened in between? Let me show you what I'm talking about here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writing his first letter, right out of the box, Peter says this. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to inherit an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." There's a lot in there, right? Now, let me ask you, does this sound like the same Peter that we see in the Gospels? Does this sound like the guy who's always putting his foot in his mouth? Like the guy who, when Jesus says, "I'm going to wash your feet," says, "No, don't do that." Or who grabs the sword and cuts off the guard's ear in the garden. Or who is afraid as he's standing by the fire and they say, "Weren't you with him?" "No, that wasn't me." The one who denies he even knew Jesus. How did that guy get from where he is on the night Jesus is being crucified to where he can sit down and write what we just read from 1 Peter chapter 1, which is rich in theological understanding? It kind of sounds like two different people. Throughout the years of Jesus' ministry, Peter was confused, and 20-plus years later, he writes 1 Peter with a clear and compelling and deep and profound understanding of God's work of redemption. And you go, how did that happen? How did he go from a Sunday school understanding of theology to where he could be a seminary professor? Did he go to seminary somewhere? Well, no. My conclusion is that when Jesus says in John 16, "I still have many things I need to say to you, but you can't bear it now," what we eventually read in Peter's letters and in John's letters and in Paul's letters and all the New Testament epistles, the theological development and the deep and clear understanding of the gospel that comes with those, all of these things that were sketchy in the upper room that are now filled out for us later, my conclusion is that Jesus, when he says in John 16 that "I still have many things to say to you," that relates specifically, "I'm going to fill in the gaps for you that you don't understand about redemption, about the gospel, about who I am." All of those gaps are going to get filled in for you. They're going to be my words, and they're going to come to you via the Holy Spirit in the time ahead. What we read in the epistles about Jesus' work on the cross, this was cloudy to the disciples in the upper room. They didn't even know the cross was coming. So the crash course they get on New Testament theology didn't come in the 40 days between the time Jesus was resurrected and the time he ascended. We don't have any record in the New Testament. You would think if Jesus had said, "Okay, I'm back. We've got 40 days. This is going to be intensive. Get out your notebooks. I'm going to dump all of this on you." You would think that the gospel writers would say, "And Jesus appeared to us and told us many things, and we took a lot of notes." But there's nothing like that. We got a scene where they're fishing, and Jesus is on the shore and said, "I made breakfast for you." You know, that's what we see. So how did the disciples grow in their knowledge and understanding of the gospel and of redemption and of God's plan from where they were in the upper room to where they were years later? The answer is in verse 13. It came to them from the Spirit of truth. When Jesus says, "I have many things left to say to you," and you say, "Well, you're about to go away," he goes, "I know. I'm going to send the Spirit of truth. He will say to you what I still have to say to you." When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you things that are to come. Here's what Jesus is telling the disciples and telling us at the same time here in John 16. He's saying, your understanding is incomplete. The revelation of God is incomplete. You've seen me, you've seen the Father, but you still have a lot you need to know and learn and understand and have explained to you. And I've already told you that I'm going away, and that's okay because I'm going to send you the Spirit of truth. He will guide you into truth, and what you hear him say to you, it's as if I'm right there with you. Back in verse 12, when Jesus says, there are many things you need to know that you can't bear right now, He's fully aware of what the next 24 hours are going to bring. He knows what they're about to go through. It's late on the night before he's going to be crucified, and Jesus is going, it's not going to work for us to have this crash course between now and when I'm crucified. If he had tried to describe to the disciples in the upper room, let me tell you what tomorrow is going to look like, okay? They could not bear the implications of what's coming. They wouldn't have been able to bear it. But in verse 13, he says, the Spirit will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, we read that and think, that's the Spirit declaring some future prophecy. No, I think that's the Spirit declaring to you, disciples, what's going to happen tomorrow. The things that are to come are the things that are about to unfold over the next 24 hours. So you read that verse. Now the Spirit also declared to them greater eschatological truth about what's going to happen, how the end times are going to work. We see some of that as we read the New Testament. But specifically, Jesus is saying, you can't bear what's about to happen. You don't even know what's about to happen. I'm not going to go into details, but the Spirit will declare to you, the Spirit of truth, the implications of what's going to happen in the next 24 hours. So we need to say here that what's being described in verse 13 is a specific and limited work of the Holy Spirit. This is not a general promise for every believer, for us today, for how the Holy Spirit is going to function in your life. When you read, the Spirit will guide you into all the truth, there's a sense in which the Spirit is still at work leading us and guiding us into all truth, but this verse is saying to these 11 men in this room, the Spirit has a job to do. He's going to lead you into all truth until the revelation of God is completely delivered. Because God's plan is to leave for us, to leave for the disciples, for the church, a Bible that would be a record of the complete and final revelation of God, the work of the Spirit will function until the work of, in this way, will function until divine revelation is complete. So what the Spirit was doing for the disciples in the early years of the church, revealing them, leading them into all truth, is not normative for how the Spirit functions in the life of followers of Christ today. He's not giving new revelation. Revelation is complete. But there was a season when revelation wasn't complete, and that's where the Spirit led into all truth. So the implication at the end of verse 13, where it says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all truth, he'll declare to you the things that are come. The implication is that once the Spirit has guided you into all truth and made clear the events that are about to happen, his work of revelation will be complete at that point. In fact, keep your finger in John 16 and turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, and let me show you Peter's understanding of this later. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 16, Peter is explaining where he got the truth that he is passing on to others in this disciples. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not just making this up, he says. This isn't something that's just a good story we tell around the campfire at night. He says, we're telling you this, first of all, because we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Here's an example of what we witnessed, he says. When we received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. We were with him on the holy mountain. He says, so what we're passing on to you, we were eyewitnesses of this. We're telling you things that we saw and we heard. These are not secondhand. This is not heresy. Hearsay. And John actually says the same thing in 1 John. We won't turn there, but he begins 1 John by saying, that which we saw, that which we heard, that which we've touched with our own hands. Peter and John are saying, what you're getting from us, We're credible because we were eyewitnesses. But then Peter goes on in verse 19. Look here. He says, in addition to the eyewitness testimony, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. He says, we have this prophetic word. And he says, you need to know, first of all, that no prophetic word, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter's saying, Jesus told us in the upper room that the Spirit would lead us into all truth. When we deliver this prophecy that we're delivering, this preaching that we're delivering to you, it's not something we made up. We were carried along by the Spirit of God. Peter knew this firsthand because on the day of Pentecost, when he stood up and preached, I've no doubt that when he got done preaching, he looked at the others and went, I have no idea where that just came from. Right? I mean, he just preached this eloquent sermon where he's pulling theological concepts together. This is the same Peter who 40 days earlier was going, I don't know him. We've never seen any evidence of theological understanding in Peter's life during his time with Jesus. All of a sudden, he's starting to understand things, and he's going, I do know where that came from. I was led along by the Spirit. Paul talks about having this same experience. Flip over to Ephesians 3 and look at verse 3. Here's what Paul is talking. He's saying, you want to know where I got my theology, where I got my theological understanding of God? Here's where I got it. The mystery, verse 3, was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to me to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Do you remember what happened after Paul was converted? He on the road to Damascus, he has his conversion experience, sees Jesus, he trusts Jesus, he goes into Damascus, He the scales fall off of his eyes, and then the Bible says he spent 3 years in the desert. Well, who taught him theology in the desert? The Holy Spirit taught him theology in the desert. Now, we don't know exactly how that happened, but I've had this experience, maybe you've had this experience, where I'm looking at a passage of Scripture or I'm studying something and I'm going, trying to make sense of it, and then all of a sudden there's this moment where I go, oh, wait. Oh, I see this. Yeah, this connects to that. This passage ties to, and it all starts to come together in my own head. The difference between that happening to me and that happening to Paul and Peter is that for me, it's happening in my understanding of what's already been revealed. For Paul and Peter, that was happening in a fresh, new way, things that had not yet been revealed, where the Holy Spirit is putting into their hearts and minds new understanding, new revelation, new ways of seeing things, where as they're reading the Old Testament scriptures, they're going, that's talking about Jesus. I never saw that before. The Holy Spirit's awakening that and starting to connect the dots and the lines for them. What they receive directly from the Spirit. When I have an epiphany as I'm reading the Scriptures, it's with what's already been revealed. It's not new revelation. Now, we should say at this point that Jesus gave the disciples a way for them to know. Here's one way you can test whether what you're understanding is really coming from the Spirit or whether it's just a thought that pops into your own head. Says, here's a way to test whether what you're getting is from the Spirit. It's in verse 14. He will glorify me. You want to know if it's from the Spirit or not? Here's one way to test. Is it all about glorifying me? If it is, it's from the Spirit. If it's about something else, we're not so sure. This is the work of the Spirit throughout history. The Spirit does not draw attention to himself. The Spirit never says, look at me, focus on me, pay attention to me. He's always pointing to Christ and always saying, look at what he's done for you. In this specific context, Jesus is saying the Spirit is going to unveil for them things and reveal for them things about the greatness and fullness of the work of Jesus in saving us. He'll glorify me, he's saying, because you're going to see, you're going to understand, it's going to dawn on you what I'm about to do and the significance of that. I will be glorified when you start to understand this. Your response will be, thank you, Jesus. Just as an aside, there are churches in our world today that overemphasize the work and the ministry of the Spirit, and there are churches that diminish and neglect the work and the ministry of the Spirit. We need to make sure that we don't overemphasize and do what the Spirit wouldn't want us to do and keep pointing at the Spirit. We also need to make sure we don't neglect. We need to know that every time we point to the Spirit points to Jesus. Every time we say, here's what the Holy Spirit does, he's saying, yeah, I do that because of Jesus. Don't look at me, look at him. Don't focus on me, focus on him. That's his ministry. J.I. Packer says the Holy Spirit functions like a floodlight or like a spotlight. When somebody turns on a spotlight, I got these lights here pointing on me. These lights that are pointing on me are not there so that you can stare at the lights. They're there to wash me in light so you can see me more clearly. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He's a spotlight that points to Jesus. So you don't look at the light, but you look at what the light is illuminating. Jesus goes on to say in verse 14, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, there are a number of things wrapped up in that statement. First, Jesus is saying, you need to know there is a coordinated, complementary working of the Spirit and the Father and the Son, that we are all working together in concert. We are all working together in union and in unity. So when you hear something from the Spirit, it's from me. When you hear something from me, it's from the Father. This is not three people with three different opinions. We're one person, one essence, three persons, one essence. We've confessed over the last 2.5 months in what we just read, the Nicene Creed, that the Father, Son, and Spirit are co-equal, co-eternal, three distinct persons, one essence. That's a mystery. It's more than you can wrap your head around. You say, I don't get that. Well, join the club, okay? None of us gets it. But this verse that Jesus is saying, what you hear from the Spirit, you're hearing from me. What you hear from me is what I got from the Father. There's no division. There's no separation. There's no disagreement between what Father, Son, and Spirit are saying. There's also a hierarchical relationship that is reflected here. We never see Jesus saying, I listen to what the Spirit says. It's always the Spirit responding to what Jesus says. Jesus is always responding to what the Father is telling him to do. There is within the working of the Trinity a hierarchy. Theologians talk about this in this way. They will talk about the Trinity. I'm going to just bear with me on this. They'll talk about the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. Okay? We're in the deep end of the pool now, so just stay with me. Ontological Trinity means who the Trinity is in his being, Father, Son, and Spirit, who they are in their being. The economic Trinity has to do with how they function as three persons. Okay? We tend to think about hierarchy, and there is a hierarchical structure in the Trinity. We tend to think that hierarchy somehow competes with the idea of equal value or worth. So if the Son always responds to the Father, then we tend to think, well, then the Father must be more important. The Father must have more worth, more value. But That's not true. It's not true that people who are in positions of authority have more value or worth than people who are under their authority, or that they're not equal in their essence. We tend to think that the boss is more valuable than the employees, but he's not, right? Or that the police officer is more important than the person he's arresting, but he's not. He's just a person. He's just functioning in his economic role as a police officer. In the last 9 days, there have been 15,000 people, give or take, who have died in Great Britain. But there's only one who's getting the parades, whose body is lying in state and having hundreds of thousands of people come by to pay their respects. Does that mean that the Queen is more important than the other people who died? No, it just means that there's a functioning there that we give respect to because of the role that she played. So we equate hierarchy with worth, but hierarchy is about a role we play, not about value. Parents are an authority over their children, but we're not more important than our children. Jesus in these verses is making clear that whatever they hear from the Spirit is from Him, whatever they hear from Him is from the Father, that the Father, Son, and Spirit are in perfect union, but there's also there's a working out of that where the Father and the Son are the ones who send the Spirit. The Spirit hears from Jesus and repeats it. I came across a quote this week that speaks to how we're to think about the way that the three members of the Trinity interact and function together. The quote is from this fellow. His name is Gregory of Nazianzus. I don't know where Nazianzus is, but that's where Gregory's from. He was the Archbishop of Constantinople. He lived in the late 4th century AD. Here's what he said. He said, "No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined to the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light." When you see any member of the Trinity, you see the whole. When you see the whole, you see it expressed in the three or personified in the three people. Again, it's a mystery. The point we're making here is when Jesus says, when you hear the Spirit speaking, just know it's not something that I wouldn't be saying to you if I was with you. It's the same thing. We're all in this together. Now, I said all of that this morning to say this. What Jesus told the disciples here in these verses, what he said would happen, and what did happen, the way in which the Holy Spirit worked in them to guide them and to teach them and to lead them into all truth and to give us their finished product, the Bible that we have in our hands today, this for me is one of the convincing proofs that there is a God and that the book that we have is His very word. For Peter to go from untrained, unschooled fisherman on the night Jesus is crucified to profound theologian years later with no Jesus around to train him, how did that happen? The only way it can happen is for God to do a work in Peter's mind and heart and life, and for the words we have there to be Peter's words, fully inspired, fully revealed the Word of God. Think about this with me. If all we had of the New Testament was the four Gospels, you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, cut it off there, no Acts, no Romans, no 1 Corinthians, no Ephesians, no Philippians, no Revelation, you got none of that. How much more limited would our understanding of redemption, of the Gospel, of who God is, of how we're to walk before Him, how much more limited would that be if all you had was the Gospels? Here, it would be like somebody had given us a jigsaw puzzle and left back about half of the pieces. You'd put it all together and you'd go, okay, I see some of this, I can tell what some of this is, but there's a lot missing here. Well, the Holy Spirit, from the time Jesus was crucified until the New Testament was complete, the Holy Spirit was the one who was busy and active at work delivering the rest of the pieces from the jigsaw puzzle to the disciples through the work of the Spirit of truth, so it would all get put together so we can open our Bible and go, this is a masterpiece. This is a masterpiece of theological understanding that could not have come unless it was superintended by the Spirit. And that's what connects this passage back with where I started this morning with this thought about apologetics. I think one of the great arguments for the trustworthiness and the truth of Christianity is found in the fact that we have this Bible. There's no book in the world like the Bible. Other religions have their sacred writings. They have their holy books. There is the Quran. There is the Book of Mormon. There are other inspirational writings that other religions and sects and cults have. None of them stand up to the Bible in terms of its uniqueness. There's no book in human history like it. You recognize, I hope you do, the Bible is not really one book. It's a collection of 66 different books, 66 different writings. And think about this, 66 different books written by more than 40 authors over a span of 1,500 years in three languages. Go to the Library of Congress or wherever the greatest collection of books are. Find me 66 books written by 40 authors over 1,500 years in three languages that tie together the way the Bible does. Where the thinking is like this, where it's built step upon step. And think about who the authors of these books were. The authors are a remarkably diverse group of men. You have kings and soldiers, you have fishermen and herdsmen and farmers and prophets and priests. There's even a physician thrown into the mix, right? And the Bible contains different genres of writing. You have history and poetry and allegory and law and biography and personal correspondence. There are even memoirs and diaries included. When you read the book of Ecclesiastes, I think you're reading Solomon's diary. Three different languages, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek. And the Bible is uniquely recognized for its wisdom. People who aren't Christians recognize the wisdom found in the Bible. Teddy Roosevelt said, "A thorough knowledge of the Bible is worth more than a college education." And it costs less, by the way. You don't have to get student loans for it. Ronald Reagan said, within the covers of the Bible, there are answers for all of the problems men face. And Her Majesty, the Queen, said, to what greater inspiration and counsel shall we turn than to the imperishable truth to be found in the treasure house, the Bible? People from all walks of life, from all disciplines, have to acknowledge the profundity of what's in the Bible. There's a reason that quotations from the Bible are found throughout literature, found throughout law, found throughout, in every discipline, the Bible is cited as a source of authority. It's unparalleled as well in its impact. No book has shaped the world more than the Bible has shaped the world. It's the best-selling book of all time. It's more life-transforming than any book. Most people think it's a rule book or it's an ethics manual. It's not. It is the revelation of God to man about who he is, about who we are, about what matters in life, what we were created for, why we're here. And it's alive. The Word of God is living and active. It's not just words on a page, but in the hands of the Spirit, it does its work in the lives of men. It transforms lives. It brings comfort and hope. The philosopher Immanuel Kant said, a single line in the Bible has consoled me more than all the books I ever read besides. And Gandhi, who was not a Christian, He was a Hindu. He recognized the impact of the Bible. Look at what he says. He says, "You Christians look after a document containing enough dynamite to blow all civilizations to pieces, turn the world upside down, and bring peace to a battle-torn planet. But you treat it as though it's nothing more than a piece of literature." Gandhi, who didn't believe the Bible, recognized the power of the Bible. The more I read, the more I study, the more I dig into the Bible, the more amazed I am, the more convinced I am that there's no way we could have this book unless the Spirit of God had breathed every word into being. Under the superintending care and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, human authors sat down with their pen and wrote their words, and the Holy Spirit was shaping every thought in their head to get them to write what they wrote. I'll give you one final quote about the Bible from Rich Mullins, who died 25 years ago tomorrow in a car wreck. He's a singer-songwriter. He said this in one of his songs. He said, "I believe what I believe is what makes me what I am. I did not make it, but it is making me. It is the very truth of God, not the invention of any man." Jesus in the upper room tells his disciples, the Holy Spirit is going to guide you into all truth. And we have the rest of the New Testament to show that he made good on that promise. No way you've got what you've got in the rest of the New Testament unless it's guided by the Holy Spirit. They wrote it down. We have it. It is living and active. It'll change your life. But for it to change your life, you have to read it. You have to study it. You have to meditate on it. You have to memorize it. You have to take it in. You have to abide in his word. You have to believe it. You have to trust it. You have to live it. When you do, it's revolutionary and it's life-changing. And it's evidence that God exists and he has revealed himself to us. Pray with me. Father, thank you for sending your Spirit to guide your disciples into all truth, to give us the revelation, to finish the revelation that we need. Help us to value this. Help us to build our lives on its foundation. Stir in us a fresh desire and passion to know you, to know your word, to know your ways. Lord, I pray this morning as well for those who might be here or those who might be watching online, who have read the Bible but who have never trusted the Bible, who have never believed the gospel. I pray that you, by your Spirit, would do that transforming work in their lives today. Draw them to yourself. Help them to find their life and their hope and their trust in you. And Lord, we also want to pray this morning for those who are going to be baptized this afternoon. We pray that as they step forward to publicly profess their faith in you, that you would be pleased by their obedience, that you would bless them and bless us as we hear their testimonies. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We